The scripture this morning is Psalm 73, and I invite you to follow along in your pew Bible on page 534 or in the children's Bible. All the children are away from the pew Bibles, but in their Bible, 689. So hear the word of the Lord. Truly, God is good to the upright, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pain. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not plagued like other people. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes swell out with fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heaven and their tongues range over the earth. Therefore, the people turn and praise them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Such are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and am punished every morning. If I had said, I will talk in this way, I would have been untrue to the circle of your children. But when I sought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. On awaking, you despise their phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and arrogant. I was like a brute beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me with honor. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire other than you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Indeed, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to those who are false to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, to tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Lord, as we stand in your presence, through the gift of this song you have awakened within us, we pray that longing in our hearts for you alone. Lord, we do not look for conclusive answers to our life's problems, but we have gathered this morning because we need to meet you. And we pray that through word and by your spirit, you would meet with us. And that in that meeting, our minds and hearts would be enlarged and changed. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Where's Andrew? I think Andrew got the better of me on the learning objects and stuff. I never thought of ramen noodles in Psalm 73, but I think there's something there. So that was good. I personally deeply was touched by what Mary Ellen had to say last week from Psalm 137. When we look at these psalms, as she alluded to, some of them are brutally honest, and there are many who would want to kind of soften that out And as Kathleen Norris says in her book, The Cloister Walk, when she's referring to C.S. Lewis on the Psalms, Lewis says, why do we take these things out? This is the life we live, right? Why would we change that? And what I was touched with last week was the significance of not the cross, yes, Christ's cross, but the ritual of what we did and how it gave us a focus and brought us to a place to express something many times that our words don't, that we can't express. And that by expressing that lamentation, it brought me and maybe you to an open place, which connects with Psalm 73. Because when we begin to sorrow for our sin and seek forgiveness and long for justice and long for righteousness, not only in an abstract world that's out there that we see on our television screens and on our iPads and on our computers, but it brings us to long for justice and righteousness in our own homes, in our own neighborhoods, in our own hearts. And that's a very vulnerable position sometimes to be in after you have lamented, or if you are in a place of suffering. Because what happens, you are open then to the presence of righteousness and the presence of justice and the presence of Jesus. And yet we live in a world that could care less about that. And you long for it, but then there is a pain because you don't see it. So this can place us in a vulnerable situation because we live in a world that does not hunger and thirst for righteousness, much less lament over its sins or brokenness. But rather, when we think about the world in which we live, it rather hungers and thirsts for things that when we engage them and try to fight them in a direct way, either in our minds or our hearts or with our words, it subverts our sense of God's sovereign goodness, presence, and providence. And it's easy for us to stumble. And some of us probably have stumbled into sanctuary this morning. Many times we stumble into sanctuary. And that's an honest, a real thing. And that's why these psalms are so helpful for us. Because worship is meant to take us from disorientation to reorientation and ground us. So I'm going to try and build a little bit, take us from last week to this week, and to take us further in through Psalm 73. So here's the main point. I'm going to do this a little bit different this morning. I'm going to give you the main point, and then we're going to do something with this psalm that I didn't expect. But that's the way God is and the way our imaginations work, and so be it. So here's the main point, which if you want to follow it, you can. Worship brings us to a place and a presence. Worship brings us to a place and a presence where our hearts learn an authentic and honest testimony to God's goodness in the presence of wickedness, a wickedness that appears all too often to be persistent, profitable, and praised. Let me say that again. When we come to worship, what we see in this psalm is a man, a woman, entering into worship from one place, encounters the presence of God, and comes out in a different place because of that presence, and receives a certain resolution and strength to be able to speak of God's goodness in an evil world, in a world of wickedness that is often persistent, it's profitable, and it's praised. So I could give you 3 points about this psalm, but when I got into it, I translated the whole thing. And when I translated the whole thing, I realized there's so much there. So I said, you know what? I'm just going to read you what I translated and just make some comments along the way because it's so dramatic. And that's where I think what I like about the Hebrew language. The Hebrew language could not express Plato's philosophy. The Hebrew language is like a punch. I just thought about it. Hebrew language is like Nick Van Santen coming up behind you and grabbing you and shaking you. It hits you real quick. It's like, you know how he does that boom, 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 boom thing? It comes at you like that. It's dramatic. But yet, there's something lively about that. There's something that awakes us. And that's what I sensed when I was working through this psalm. And I tried to put it in language that I think will evoke something very similar for you, and then just make some comments. So this psalm, before we get to it, it tells the story of inward suffering. It narrates a passage from death to life. It declares a discovery that's not readily apparent. And it restores a testimony that needs to be spoken. There are two images that may help you as you listen to this. One, think of an hourglass. An hourglass has large at the top, large at the bottom, tight in the middle. The sand has to pass through this narrow passage, right? Or think of this. Think of a camera, an aperture, where the aperture is small, there's little light that gets in. But the aperture is opened up, more light comes in, and more can be seen. So those images, for those of you who work with images like I do, just keep them in your mind. God uses images as much as words, because words are images. But here goes. Truly, God is good to Israel. Yes, even to the pure in heart. But as for me, my feet, my footing was almost gone. My steps in their stepping nearly slipped into a ditch. I became envious of the boastful. Affixed were my eyes on the prosperity of their oppressive ways. Death is no hindrance to them. Their bodies are hard, they're full, they're strong. Mortality troubles them not. They are not wounded like others. And therefore, draped with boastful pride and clothed with violence, their eyes protrude, enlarged, full of their heart's wishes. They belittle the little from heights of evil. They extort, and so they speak. Mouths set against heaven, tongues running wild on the earth, twisting those who follow them this way, turning them that way, waters of praise and submission are wrung out of them. Further, they say, how does God know about this? Is this really known to heaven's Lord? Behold, these are the evil ones, the wicked, ever at ease, increasing in wealth. Let me just stop there and see what, and just make some comments about what's happening. There's a real deep sense here that the vision of this person before they get to worship or as they come into worship is deeply affixed on this picture in the world. And you and I know this picture. We see it on the news. We know it in our world. It doesn't refer to everybody, but it refers to a group of individuals and groups who, if we give ourselves deep attention to it, will begin to weaken our sense of God's presence because they're so present. It's because the deep presence or the in-your-face kind of presence of all that that he's recounted is so there. Its there-ness is so in-your-face. He goes on. I have purged my heart for nothing. I wash my hands for naught. I am pained all day with this. The new morning brings new suffering. Here's the comment. I wake up. It's still the same, but it hurts more because I see it again. Here, the person, the worshiper, or hopes to worship, has lost his way and moved from envy to despair. How many of us, in the midst of life's suffering and evil, have said, I can't go on? Who said, I'm not going to go to church today because I don't know if I can deal with going to church today? Who said, I'm not going to crack my Bible because I'm weary of experiencing evil? There's probably not many of us who have not felt that way and encountered that. How many of us, in dealing with a persistent situation at work or at home or in the neighborhood, where you know something wrong is going on, but you don't know what to do about it, it wears you like Chinese water torture. And you say, I want to give up on this God thing. If you've ever been there, then you are normal. Let me say that again. If you have ever been there, you are normal. A follower of Jesus Christ who seeks to live out the Sermon on the Mount, and you could hear that reference to the Sermon on the Mount right at the beginning of the psalm about the pure in heart. Any disciple of Jesus Christ will go through this if you are seeking to be faithful. Because a true disciple of Christ will have their eyes wide open to what's going on around them. But at the same time, it may hurt. And you want to give up. Now here's where it gets very interesting. And this comes back to the image of the bottleneck or the middle of the hourglass. So the psalm comes down to a point and a pinch. And here's where it is. He says, but behold, if I said, I will tell this tale, this way to the generation of your children who are sitting here. If I tell this story to this group, I would betray them. Now I asked the Hebrew person what the word betray is, or what the Hebrew word was for this. The NRSV doesn't do a great job on it. It says, I would be untrue to your children. The word means, and other places of the Hebrew Bible, it means treason. It means treacherousness. It means betrayal. What he's saying and what he's feeling is, okay, given that I want to give up, if I say this story, if this story is going to subvert my faith in the living God, and then I begin to live that out and tell that tale, I am betraying this group of people. Because then I'm saying it's not true. I'm saying that the children of the covenant isn't really worth what it is. We may hold on to it in a religious, devotional way, but in terms of truth, it's not really all that true. Isn't it interesting how children, for us adults, children are a mirror to us and make us, and we begin to reflect on things. I remember several years ago, when our boys were still young, when we still were able, before those teen years, to have devotional time around the table. Anybody relate? And we were reading Mary's Magnificat as a part of our worship time. And we came to that phrase, he will put down those who are rulers. Here's a paraphrase, I can't remember. He will bring down those who are from the heights and lift up the humble. And I remember our oldest son looking at me and says, is that really true? the mirror, what do you say? Yeah, here, I went to seminary. I've read the Bible. I've done all the theology work. I was stopped. Because I knew that he, as well as you know, your children are, and we are, living in a world where that's not so readily apparent, is it? Let's be honest, it's not apparent. But how do you, pardon the pun, parent? Through when it's not apparent. I better stop now and go on. Oh boy. He then says, trying to understand all this is too wearisome for my eyes. So he's not made it through the bottleneck. He hasn't made it to the pinch, but here it comes. Until I come into God's sanctuary, here I begin to understand their hereafter. Yes, for in slippery places you place them. You throw them into torments. Look, in a moment, desolation, swept up in terror. As awakening from a dream, Lord, you arise and shall despise the nightmares that they have given me and others. When my heart grew sour, my inward gut churned. I was out of mind. I became as a brute beast before you. His confession, his prayer of confession. And there's the discovery that's not readily apparent. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, the image me. You hold the place of strength in me that I cannot hold. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will bring me to your glory. Who do I not desire on the earth but you in heaven? My flesh and my heart may end. God, the rock strength of my heart, are my portion for all times, in all times, and beyond time. Here we find in the presence of God the opening up of a horizon. Going through a narrow passage, we come into a place of lament, like last week, and it begins to slowly open up onto a vista that we would not expect to see. That oftentimes we have to pass through that and are even passing through it in the midst of a worship service. I truly believe that something is going on here every Sunday more than simply you and I occupying a space in a pew or me blabbing from a pulpit. No, blab is something else here. Speaking from a pulpit, well, you got to know what that thing is up front, but anyhow, in the other services. But that there's more always going on here than we can imagine or see. That there is a depth of presence and spirit here that oftentimes we are not simply aware of. And it is within the Word. It will be at our table when we come to the communion table where we're invited. And that this is our portion for all times, in all times, and beyond time. And that gives a perspective on those who live in the world in such a way as would disregard anything about God's goodness. But here, the restoration of a testimony. He says, behold, those far from you shall perish. All who fall away from you, you shame. To be near to God is good to me. Notice, there is no knockdown answer for why the world is the way it is. That is one of the hardest lessons of faith, I think, as we mature as followers of Jesus Christ to deal with, is that we do not see the world change the way we would want to see change and long for it to be changed. And yet, we cannot hide from it. And yet, we also need to be near to God in it because we live in the middle. We don't live at the end. The story isn't over. The novel isn't finished. And that's why at times it hurts so much to live in the middle. Because we want to see the end and we want to see it end. in the middle of that, can you and I, brothers and sisters, have a word to say to the next generation, to our young students, to children who are coming up, who are growing to look, to believe, to think that we actually are saying something that's true? He says, I take refuge in my Lord God to tell the true tale of your goodness to your children. Let me finish up with a couple of comments. The word nevertheless. The word nevertheless is not in the original language, but it's in most translations. And the significance of that is that we need that moment in which we come to understand in God's presence, nevertheless. Notwithstanding the weight of everything that would deny the goodness of God in the world, we say, because we have encountered God's nevertheless. I would say that somewhere in every worship service, whether we're aware of it or not, some word or something is coming to us that says, nevertheless. Nevertheless, there is death. Nevertheless, there is life. Suffering. Nevertheless, life. And while we want to say, I want the answer, there's nevertheless, God is present. So here are some points. Nevertheless is a key moment in worship. That's the part where all else that is weighed against God on the scales doesn't count for a whit in the end. And when we come to that place, even with our pain, even with our suffering, that this is what sustains us to go out there next week and serve and seek the living God. And that's a wellspring for us. Secondly, the act of our worship, whether it's personal or corporate, it truly shapes our perceptions of the world. That when we come in here and are together, and not just individually, but together corporately, that this begins to shape and give us an understanding of the world and give a depth and a breadth to our perceptions. And if we do not do this, the difference that this makes is that if we are not engaging in that worship, our perceptions and our testimony could perhaps go awry, but also even worse, grow dishonest. It loses its weight and its traction. Thirdly, God's presence is not a presence simply in my head or my heart. You don't bring God here with you in your pocket or your heart. You don't say, well, as long as we're together, then God's present. Well, it is true that God is present when we are together, but not simply because we are together. It is God's fullness that is everywhere present. And this is what makes the difference, is it hones our sense for God's good presence as we go out into the world, where we may not sense it in the circumstances that we're in. So worship makes the difference between whether we see God in the middle of the things and know God there or not. And that goes particularly for suffering. Finally, and this is what I found the most moving to me, worship is a place where we help one another, especially our children, to gain a sense for God's presence. If there is one gift that we can give, both to our children and to those who are young in the faith, is to gain a sense for God's presence because of the world in which they will live in, where we don't want to betray the goodness of God to them, is to give them that sense. Because our children's sense and each of our own sense is keyed into our own. Our children's sense or other people's sense or not making sense of the world because of God is keyed into our own. So, why worship? Why do we come here? Why do we gather? Not just because we need to, but because this is the place where we're brought into a presence that begins to open out our horizon on the world and strengthen us.